subject of life in the Spirit. And we have come to verses 22 and 23, dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We come this morning to the third word in the list of graces that describe the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. God is called the God of peace. The gospel is defined as the gospel of peace. According to Peter's words to Cornelius, peace was of the very essence of the message the Lord Jesus preached, for he spoke to Cornelius about the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. We discover that peace forms a very vital part of Christ's promise to his disciples. We have just read in John 14:27 some of his parting words before going to the cross. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the light of all this, it is no wonder that the Word of God constantly assures God's people that there is peace for them in the midst of a troubled world. Assures them that God and His Son intend them to enjoy divine peace. How often we read, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." It's no wonder that the Word of God assures us that indeed this peace is one of the marked blessings that come to you when you enter into the kingdom as a subject of the King of Grace and the King of Peace. We are told the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or it is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And thus, it's small wonder that the Scriptures teach that we should have peace. First in ourselves. The promise is, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." That's a very clear statement. We should have peace in ourselves as our minds are stayed upon our God and His Christ. Then we should have peace as we deal with all men of all kinds and all types of circumstances. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to follow peace with all men. And particularly, we should be at peace among ourselves, as Paul tells the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of his first epistle. Now, these are things that lie right on the surface of the Word of God. But though they're simple, they immediately set before us a problem of striking proportions. If God has provided peace for His people through the Lord Jesus Christ, if God has promised His people peace in all the circumstances of life, the question that demands an answer is, how then is it that so many of us, in so many circumstances, distinctly lack the peace of God? Now, the devil has a very simple answer to that. It has all the plausibility that he can give it. He immediately would have you jump to the conclusion, well, therefore, you don't know God or Christ in truth at all. In actual fact, we find the answer may be very, very different. And indeed, where a person has come to Christ and received Christ, certainly the answer is different. But we still have to answer the question. Why do we not have peace? Now, we may blame our circumstances. We may even blame other people. Husbands and wives and children and friends and neighbors and church members and even pastors. They are very often named as the culprits. Now, all these people and circumstances may be very trying, and they may be very troublesome. They may naturally drive us to worry and fear. But I want you to stop and think this morning that this peace that we're talking about is a Christian grace. And I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, is grace not stronger than nature? Is grace not stronger than circumstance? Is grace not stronger than Satan himself? And if grace is greater than all our sin, and it's greater than all that Satan and the world can throw at us, then surely, as a Christian, grace, peace can grow in any climate. And we're left still with the question, why do we not enjoy this peace? I think the text this morning throws a lot of light on it. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. In other words, I want you to emphasize this. The peace that we are going to enjoy in our lives and experience in our heart is something that the Holy Ghost produces because of His distinctive relationship to us and because of His peculiar work in us. This peace is produced by the present, powerful activity of the indwelling Spirit of God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Now let me emphasize that. This is, I suppose, saying in slightly different words what I've been trying to emphasize as we have looked at the first two words in this list in Galatians 5. 22 and 23. This fruit does not come solely because we were born of the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Oh, that's essential. But it is possible for people to be born of the Spirit and yet at this particular time not to be experiencing the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of His sanctifying purpose. You know that in your own life. There are times when you are not enjoying the ministry of the Spirit of God in sanctification and in the impartation of spiritual power as you did at other times. Sadly, we all lament that we don't live on the mountain peak or on the high plateau of glory. There are times when we descend from the peak to the valley. And I have to emphasize that the fruit of the Spirit is not merely the fruit of the fact of His indwelling. Oh, that is true. But it is the fruit of His ongoing operation in the life of the child of God. Now that opens up a very vast area of thought for you. It shows you that the fruit of the Spirit may be blighted by the works of the flesh. Absolutely, people who know nothing but the works of the flesh are not saved. But every child of God, with the new man real within him, yet battles the expression of the old man. There is that constant battle and warfare that we call sanctification that Paul describes so intimately in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. The works of the flesh indulged in will destroy the fruit that a Christian wants to feel and experience in his life. Particularly if you are today, as a Christian, compromising with what you know to be sin and compromising with the works of the flesh, then that compromise will destroy your peace of heart and your peace of mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about life in the Spirit, and it is in the Spirit that a Christian knows this gift of peace. So I want us today to consider our text very simply as we think of peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "The Lord Himself give you peace always by all means." I want today very simply just to look at some of the means by which the Holy Spirit produces fruit, the fruit of peace in the lives of His people. Let me remark first of all that the Holy Ghost produces the peace of God in us by giving us the assurance of salvation. And He gives us that assurance by stressing, revealing, writing upon our hearts three great truths. First, that God is satisfied. Second, that therefore we are justified. And third, that Christ is always and altogether all sufficient. Those are the central truths of the gospel that the Holy Spirit witnesses to the hearts of the people of God as He convinces them of their position in Christ and assures them of His salvation. I'm very tempted now to get off on a tangent. I've just glanced at my watch and realized I don't have time. But when did that ever stop me? I think of the folly of so many evangelical churches, so many fundamental churches, and so many Reformed churches. When people are having struggles and doubts about salvation, I don't know, I couldn't tell you the number of people I've dealt with who have come to me and said, "Well, I've gone to my pastor." And he has said, "Well, now, if you're not sure that your first decision was right, then make another decision." And that lasts for a day or two, and then they wonder the same questions. Did I pray the right prayer? Did I feel the right thing? Did I weep the right kind of tears? Was I really in earnest? Was I really believing? Oh, I believed, but did I really believe? Sometimes preachers are the biggest culprits for preaching nonsense and heresy, and they think they're preaching truth. Where in all the Bible is there a contrast between believing and really believing? There's no such thing. You either believe or you don't believe. There's no such thing as, "Well, I believe, but do I really believe?" I've talked to more people who have been screwed up in their lives into little tight balls of terrible worry and concern because preachers have had them always looking in. "Do you really believe? Did you really repent?" As if by looking in they can find some further degree of perfection that then will be the basis of assurance. The Holy Ghost does not talk that way. The first thing He teaches a person who is looking for assurance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where you get your assurance. It is the constant witness of the Holy Spirit that all spiritual peace rests fairly and squarely on the merits of Christ's atonement. Apart from that, we were enemies of God and under the wrath of God. Without the blood, Romans 5:10 says, we were enemies. As enemies, Ephesians 4:18 tells us, our understanding was darkened. We were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in us because of the blindness of our heart. The Word of God says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So that while we were under wrath, while we were enemies of God, there could be no peace. But the Bible, thank God, goes on to give the answer. And the answer is Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy the judgment, the justice, the law of God, and thereby extinguish His wrath. One of the great truths of Scripture, that the very first and most important aspect of Christ's atoning work is directed not manward but Godward. And unless it is first directed Godward, it has absolutely no power toward man. The very word atonement is a word in English that means reconciliation, at one meant. But the word atonement in the Hebrew Scriptures was not talking at all about reconciliation. It was talking about satisfaction. It was talking about covering the wrath of God. It was talking about creating something that pleased God and put away the anger of God and put out the fire of the wrath of God. That's atonement. Romans 3:25 says that God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation. It's one of the words that all the new so-called versions, mostly perversions of the Word of God, like to retranslate. And they give you some little circumlocution to get around the big word. Let's teach the people what it means. Because it's God's Word. It's a propitiation. It is a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It is a sacrifice by the shedding of precious blood that extinguishes the fire of the wrath of God against His people and lays the ground for reconciliation. That's the sacrifice of Christ. That's God's answer. Paul told the Colossians, Chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, to reconcile all things unto Himself. Let me tell you, if you're ever going to have peace of heart and peace of mind, you've got to know first you have peace with God. And the only way to know you have peace with God is to know that God has nothing in the world against you. Unless you're convinced of that, you can never have peace. God has nothing in the world against you. Nothing in the books of God, when the books are open, nothing against you. God is satisfied with Christ. Because Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us, has abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so making peace. Christ has dealt with the law. Christ has satisfied God. And thus, we are justified. Now understand this, we can only be justified if God has been satisfied. But understand the other side of that, if God has been satisfied, then we must be justified. Two things go together. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But then he witnesses to the all-sufficient merits of Christ. You see, peace comes by Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He has made peace and he has preached peace. But remember, the preaching depends upon the making. When you consider the merits of Christ, and I have time only to make a passing reference, Hebrews 10 says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Why? Verse 14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And I don't want to get into the details of Hebrews 10. It's one of these quirks of vocabulary. Just take it. If you don't like what I say, read it for yourself and study it. But in Hebrews 10, the sanctification is used in such a way that to all intents and purposes, it means justification. Just accept my word in that or else study it for yourself. It's just too big for me to get into. What I'm saying to you is, he has perfected forever all his justified people. That's his merit. Now when you understand that, when God bears witness by His Spirit to that in your heart, that's how He gives you peace. He gives you peace by giving you the assurance, God is satisfied. I am justified. And Christ's all-sufficient merits are made over to me. I stand clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am embraced by the arms of the Eternal with the love that embraces Christ. I am accepted in the acceptance that accepts Christ. I am seated where Christ is seated because of His all-sufficient merit. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Now, your peace will depend on how clearly you grasp the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's why the Scriptures constantly set Christ before us as the object of faith. Christ crucified will give you the assurance, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If He died, and He died for me, then payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. The Scriptures point us to Christ risen and ascended to give us absolute confidence over sin and over Satan. For when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And in the knowledge of that, we have the assurance that Paul gave to the Romans in chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's victory in the risen Christ. There's victory in the ascended Christ. Oh, when the Holy Ghost witnesses these things, we have the peace of knowing confidence in every situation. And then he points us to the returning Christ. And that's the peace of a certain hope. Listen, this is where the Spirit starts. He shows you the basis of your peace with God. He shows you the implications of your peace with God. How you've been reconciled through the merits of Christ. And on that basis, he gives you peace in your heart. For let me tell you, if you can say, God is my Father, Christ is my Redeemer,
The Holy Ghost is my indwelling comforter. My sins are gone. My heart is clean. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm on my way to heaven. There's not a thing that the devil in hell or all the demons from hell can do to change that. I'm there and as sure of it as if I were in it. I want to tell you, that is the very fundamental thing of having peace in your heart. The man who is consumed with that will consume any circumstance of life that comes his way. But then the Holy Ghost also gives us peace, particularly of mind, by possessing the patterns of our thoughts. Now, this follows on very naturally from what I've been saying. What I've been saying is, we need to think these things through. The more you think the gospel, the more you'll live in the joy of the gospel. The more you think Christ, the more you'll enjoy Christ. The more Christ possesses your very mind and how you think, and sets the framework of reference for everything else that confronts your thought, then the more you'll enjoy Him, and the more you'll enjoy His peace. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we have Paul addressing this directly. He says, be careful or anxious, full of care for nothing. See what that says? Oh, how we skip over this. We want to get to what's later in the verse about God answering prayer, and so we forget about the first part. But this is a command of Scripture. This is something that God says is possible. This is something God says is not only possible, but it should be actual. Don't be full of care or worry or anxiety about anything. Now just stop, have a look at the verse, and then hold up the mirror of the Word of God and have a look at yourself. How far we fall short. Why do we fall short? I'll tell you. Because we focus our attention on the anything. We are focusing our attention on the circumstances, the things that are happening. We are reacting to the stimulus of this event or that word or whatever. And then we sit back, and as we think of those things and concentrate on those things and look at ourselves and see how inadequate we are to deal with these things, we project the whole situation into the future. And before we know it, some trifling little thing that we're a little concerned about in the present becomes a gigantic trouble as we look at it in the future. And we sit down completely overcome by what might happen. He says, don't be full of care for anything. What's the answer? But in everything. By prayer? Well, we all know, pray about it. Yeah, that's always the easy answer to everything. Pray about it. But that's not what Paul's saying. By prayer, yes. With thanksgiving. Now let's stop for a minute. Here we are in a situation that would cause ordinary rational people concern and worry and fear and despair. Paul says, don't get worried. Pray with thanksgiving. What is that talking about? How can you be giving thanks when you're in the middle of a situation that causes you fear and worry? What he's saying, obviously, and verse 7 and verse 8 go on to expound this in detail. What he's saying here is that by the Spirit, God comes in to get control of how you think, how you look at things. You put on the spectacles of grace. You look at everything through the truth of the gospel. You interpret everything in the light of these triple truths. God is
satisfied. I am justified. Christ is all sufficient. In the light of those truths, now look at your situation and give thanks to God. Well, here I am. I'm sick, but I'm not in hell. Hallelujah. Could be in hell. I should be in hell, but I'm not in hell. And if this sickness kills me, well, I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. Nothing can change that. Now, that doesn't say you don't go to take the medication, etc., to look after the bodily ailment. It is simply saying you do not allow the physical or the temporal to be the framework of reference within which you interpret God's love, God's truth, and God's grace. That'll destroy your peace. Rather, you take as your basis the truth of the gospel, and you start looking at your situation through that. With thanksgiving, face your trouble. Make your request to God. And he says, the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds. Keep your heart. Control your will and your affections to ensure that in affliction or in trouble or in circumstances of distress, you will not lose out with God. You will love the Lord even more. Keep your mind that you will think straight when all hell in the world are against you to make you think wrongly. How does the Holy Spirit control your mind? Well, the Holy Spirit controls your mind by the fulfillment of verse 8, constantly leading you to think on the things that God wants you to think on. Now, I'm going to be very brutally frank with you. Christians mistake carnal stupor for the grace of peace. You're going through life and you're not worried because there's nothing to worry about. And you think you've peace. And all you've been doing, and many times, is carnally settling back. No concerns. You spend your time reading filth, watching filth, imbibing filth, or imbibing things that the world may not count filthy, but they're simply carnal, worldly, this age. They're of the earth, earthy. Then trouble comes. And you wonder why your brain's running in all the wrong directions. Why you can't think right. Why you can't make use of the great truths of the gospel. The great revelations of grace. Remember the words of Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they that love thy law. There are things to be thinking about, getting your mind on. The Holy Ghost is directing you to the things to think about. That means he's directing you to this book. That's why we tell Christians, read your Bible every day. It's not just because, well, you know, got to have some discipline in your life. That's what preachers tell you. And obviously there's discipline. But it's much more than that. You should read this book not just to satisfy a guilty conscience. You should read this book until its very words. And by the way, without getting off again on a tangent, that's one reason why you stick with the old AV. Because it is, of all translations of the Word of God, it is that which is most easily assimilated into the mind. It lends itself to memorization. It lends itself to meditation. Get it in there. Until the very
pattern of your thoughts is governed by the Word of God, until the very expression of your thoughts is couched in the language of the Word of God. When these things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, of good report, virtue and praise, these things captivate your thoughts. I want to tell you, my friend, it is only as the Holy Ghost possesses the pattern of your thinking that He will give you peace of mind. Third, let me say that the Holy Ghost gives us peace amidst all the troubles of life by reminding us of the sovereignty of our Father in heaven. The Holy Ghost witnesses to us of the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, when things are going well, we can all say amen to that. But can we say the same thing when things are not going well? I've often reminded you of a family that was close friends with my brother's family. And their car was struck by a drunken fool. The windscreen shattered. The little baby thrown through that windscreen, to be picked up as a corpse by the side of the road. I wonder how many of us could honestly do what that tearful mother did. To cradle that little dead infant in her arms, when most of us would have been wanting to go to claw the eyes out of the drunken idiot who had caused it. She lifted her eyes to heaven, said, "The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We can all say, "Oh, God is in control," when things are going well as we perceive them. But when trouble comes, that's when we need to know above men, above nations, above accidents, above circumstances, above Satan, there is one who doeth all things well. I don't always see what the Lord is doing. Very often, I have to think of the words of the Lord Jesus, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter," and still say, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Very often we feel like Jacob. We say, "All these things are against me." It is then that we need the Spirit, through His Word, to point us to a sovereign God. You know, the more we fret, the more we struggle, the more angry, the more frustrated, the more bitter we're going to be. You get a sight of the greatness of God, that will quell your bitterness and it will quell your anger. You remember Job? Started off very well in his trouble, but the longer it went on, the more bitter Job became. Oh, he had flashes of intense spirituality, but Job was a broken man, becoming a very bitter man, finding fault with God and saying, "If only God would talk to me, what I would say to God. Why are you doing this?" You know, I can understand Job, for I have to be honest and say that not one of us has ever encountered a hundredth part of what Job encountered, and we haven't measured up half as well. There came the day when the Lord appeared. As soon as Job heard from God about what? Well, Job, this is why I did it. Not a word of that. Job, this is how great I am. And as Job heard and perceived the greatness of his sovereign God, he realized the God who rules this world, who holds together this mighty creation, who is working out his purpose with almighty power in every part of this creation. This is my God. At that moment, Job's bitterness melted away. Job's fears fled away. And Job realized, I am in the hands of a sovereign God. It gave him peace.
Men and women, the sight of God's sovereignty will do the same for us. I'm sure that you learned the little chorus that we learned in Northern Ireland. I think it came from America, so you must have learned it. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. Why? Because if the storm gets too much, there is one who can stand up as he did in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and say, peace, be still. Let me finish with one word. The Holy Ghost gives us peace when facing death by giving us the knowledge of the presence of Christ and the assurance of a place in heaven. We've just read this morning in John 14. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. When you come to die, you need to know there's a heaven to gain. And you're going to get there. Why? Well, David put it beautifully in the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's peace. Why? Thou art with me. Thou art with me. You're dying. The only presence that matters is the presence of the Lord. There comes a time when even to have your nearest and dearest around you, however important that is, will be more important to them than to you who are dying. Presence, the living Christ. When a man is dying with the peace of God, the Spirit of God makes this truth vital and real and clear and plain, where he can say with Paul, I know that if my earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, I know that when I die, there is a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I know that if I quit this body today, I'll be absent from the body. I'll be present with the Lord. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. I know I'm going to heaven. I never like visiting deathbeds. But I tell you, over the years, I've seen people who are in themselves, or were in themselves, very timid sort of people. When they come to the last great enemy, they're borne up by the presence and
peace of God in the certainty that they're going home to heaven. Just the other day, Joan and I were talking about one of my old elders in Ballymoney. In some ways, a more timid man, you wouldn't get a very quiet, withdrawn individual. Sort of person who would back off from any confrontation if he possibly could back off from it. I remember visiting him the last time as he lay in a hospital bed. He's the man who always made sure this preacher kept the hymns about the blood to the fore in the service. And if I forgot to have a hymn that mentioned the blood, he would come and say, "There was no mention of the blood this morning." He always loved the singing and the preaching of the blood. Came to die. Consciousness ebbing away. Death. You could see it moment by moment throttling the life out of him. His family couldn't get a word from him. More for their benefit than for mine, but I was glad to hear it. I went to the head of the bed and said, "Cochrane, can you hear me?" No response. "Cochrane, is there still power in the blood of the Lamb?" The old eyes flickered one more time. I will never forget that day. He couldn't speak, but the mouth could move. For the last time, I could hear just a whisper with a smile of glory. "There is power in the blood of the Lamb." That's how I want to die. That's the assurance. That's the peace. Nothing else in the world can give it. The Holy Ghost witnessing to the very end. The presence of Christ and the certainty of a place in heaven. This peace we were singing is mine. Let me ask you, is it? Is it yours? This peace comes through believing. Romans 15:13 speaks of peace in believing. Peace by faith. Peace in a state of trusting Christ. Is it yours? Jesus says to his people, "My peace I leave with you." I want to ask you this morning, do you know anything about it? A, have you ever come to know peace with God? For you'll never know the peace of God until you know that. Do you know what it is to be justified on the ground of the all-sufficient merits of Christ? Can you say, therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the ground of all peace in your life. If you don't have Christ, you can't have peace. If you don't have the assurance of Christ, then you'll certainly struggle with any hope of peace. But if you're Christ's and He is yours, you have the very groundwork of all peace in your life. If you're not saved this morning, there's peace only in believing in Jesus. Oh, come to Christ. If you are a Christian, face the question I posed at the beginning, in the light of all this gospel. Do you have peace? Do you enjoy peace? Or are you living in turmoil,
fretfulness, bitterness, anger, resentment, defeat, despair, distress? And why? The Holy Spirit has peace to produce in your life by showing you Christ, your position in Christ, controlling your thoughts, and showing you the glory that's to follow. May God, by all means, indeed, give you peace. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
In a moment, the meeting will be over. This peace is mine. Can you testify to that today? Can you say, Christ is my peace? If you're not a Christian, I implore you, as one dying man to dying men and women, I implore you to flee to Christ. I'm here as your servant for His sake, and I'll be happy to take the time and open the Scriptures to point you Christward. Come, let's open the book together. If you are a Christian, I wonder, have the works of the flesh been destroying the fruit of the Spirit? It's time to get right. Time to get back. Take seriously what we've been looking at in God's Word. May the glories of the gospel so charm and captivate your thought that you will go forth with this abundant fruit of peace. Father, we pray that Thou would bless Thy Word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Use it, we pray, to the saving of souls, to bring men and women who are enemies of God to know what it is to be reconciled to God by the blood of Thine own dear Son. Lord, we pray that Thou would bless Thy Word to every unsaved person. Remember those who are saved. O God, we have every right to have peace as Christians. Thou hast created the ground of peace in Christ. Lord, bless Thy Word to our hearts that we may live at peace with ourselves, with each other, in the enjoyment of the presence and power of the Lord. Hear us, O God, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought church today and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.